I'd like to turn with you to the second scripture reading in Revelation and chapter 21. This morning I mentioned that the meaning of the Hebrew word for eternity is taken from the root of the verb to hide. And indeed, eternity is hidden from our eyes. It's not easily accessible to our senses. It's not something that we're naturally aware of. It has to be revealed to us. It has to be shown to us through the things that God has declared. Now I wonder, friends, this evening, if you were to ask your companions, your work colleagues, from all their different backgrounds and races and religions, what their conception of paradise was. Ask them perhaps to crystallize one key descriptive characteristic, one key word for paradise. I wonder what it would be. If you went to a Muslim, I wonder what that word would be. Well, when you read through the Quran and look through the passages that describe paradise there, I think there's one overwhelming impression. It's the word pleasure. The word pleasure. And although modern Muslims and Sufis often try to modify it, paradise in Islam has a very fleshly flavor to it. It speaks of gardens and rivers and wine and women. It's a very male-centered version of paradise as well, as we know. If you were to turn to a Buddhist, he would give you quite a different and a slightly subtler, more sophisticated version of paradise. They consider paradise to be a nirvana, which literally means a form of annihilation. And by that they mean that one realizes as one enters paradise, which can be a state attained on earth, that the self is merely a kind of illusion. It's a kind of self-abnegation, a complete escape from the realities of the passions and the desires of self, a loss of self-consciousness, a loss of personal identity, a kind of merging with the cosmos around us. If you were to ask a professing Christian, a churchgoer but not a true born-again believer, many of them would say, well, heaven is all about peace, relief, deliverance from the conflicts and the trials and the sufferings of this world. And perhaps their key word would be peace. And the Jews often speak about judgment. Their writers, their rabbis often speak about the judgment to come. But their writings on the second life, on paradise, are often very similar to the life that's lived on earth now. So I suppose their key word would be something like continuity. Although they do have a very strong emphasis on the law of God, on compliance and obedience to all the details of the law of God. Well, what will we choose? What is the key word we would use as a description of paradise? Well, I think we are left with only one choice. When we look through the Bible, it will be the word holiness. Heaven is holiness. It's a place of perfect moral purity. John describes it here as the holy city. A place the unclean, the defiled, cannot enter. They're barred. They cannot enter it. The writer of the Hebrews says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Heaven is the dwelling place of the Most High, the Holy God. It's the dwelling place of holiness itself. And if we think about those key words of the other faiths, pleasure. What was the great pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ? What was the greatest delight of the Saviour? Isn't it captured for us beautifully in Psalm 45? Thou hast hated wickedness and loved righteousness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. His highest pleasure was to please God, to demonstrate God's holy character. For him, 40 days without food, without sustenance, was nothing, provided he could please and honour God. If we think, for example, of the Buddhist idea of this annihilation of self, we can see there's an element of truth in it. The self is the fountain of so much bitterness, so much corruption, so much that defiles us. But how does the Lord Jesus Christ approach the self? Look at that wonderful Lord's Prayer. Look at the beginning verses, the beginning clauses of his prayer. There is no annihilation of self, but a humbling of self before God. Hallowed be thy name. thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And the truest place for self is in the worship of the God himself. The truest realization of our purpose, of our own selfhood, is service and self-denial in his worship and in his service. Then we realize our true purpose. Then we realize our true glory. Then we enter into the consummation of every desire. And if you think about the view of so many professing Christians that heaven is a place of peace, well, it's a bit like a child that plucks a flower and then plonks it in the soil and says, look, mummy, here's my garden. And it looks beautiful for a short time, but it has no root. The root of real peace is righteousness, is holiness. Without holiness, there can be no real peace, no solid peace. A peace without righteousness is a peace that's shallow and flawed. And again, if you think of the Jewish idea of paradise, what's at the very core of the law? What's the very heart commandment of the law? Be holy as I am holy. Be like I am in this respect. Holiness, not just in a ceremonial way, but in the core aspects of the law. We are to be as holy as God himself. If we think about salvation, what is salvation about? What are we saved from? Are we saved merely from hell? Are we saved merely from God's wrath, from his judgment? Think about the way that the angel named the Saviour. He shall save his people from their sin. Here is salvation, to make us holy, to make us free from sin, to break the chains that bind us. Or again, if you think about redemption, how does Paul describe redemption? In Titus 2:14, he says that we are redeemed from all iniquity, led out from the bondage of Egypt, led out from those chains of the master Pharaoh, Satan. And what's the purpose? That he might purify to himself a special people. This is what God wants. That's in God's heart, to purify us, to redeem us. What is the goal of election? What is the very purpose of God's eternal plan, described for us in Ephesians and in a number of other places? Even as according as he's chosen us in himself. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's the very goal of God. Here's the very destiny of man. Holiness. Holiness is heaven, and heaven is holiness. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ love the church and give himself for her? That he might sanctify it and wash it, that she might be blameless with no spot and no blemish, that she might be holy and without blemish entirely. The spirituality, the beauty of heaven lies in its holiness. And the more we consider this, friends, the more we marvel at it. We're talking about us. Us. How can it be that Christ could present us before the Father faultless, blameless, without blemish, with no shadow of the selfishness that dogs us minute by minute, no element of the pride that's so deeply rooted within us, no element of lust, no hint of deceit, no malice, no envy? How can that happen to us? What transformation is this that takes sinners like us and changes us and presents us faultless? Faultless not to a human eye, but faultless to that searching eye that sees everything, knows everything, sees us through and through. How can it be? But here is heaven. In one word, it's holiness. But there's some other characteristics I'd like to think about with you this evening, briefly, about heaven. Secondly, heaven is glory. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And again, verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Think of the very best of the things our world can offer. Think of the highest technologies, the best achievements, the most excellent things. And these are the glories. These are just a faint glimpse of the things to come. A faint glimpse of the richness of the glory to come. For example, we often like to think about Chinese history. Think of those glorious emperors. men at the very apogee, the glory of that huge kingdom, men and women too, who amazed foreign travellers by their wealth, by their glory, by the reverence with which they were treated. They bewildered even their own countrymen. You know, when you approached the Chinese emperor, you had to go down on your face and crawl into his presence almost. Amazing glory, glory that you'd never see in the modern world nowadays. And yet, you know, the Chinese emperors are beggars compared to the glory that is to come. Their glory is mean, it's external, it's empty glory, compared to the glory that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in heaven. How shall we weigh the weight of the glory of heaven to come? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans and chapter 8, and we get some little weighing scale that helps us to appreciate the weight of the glory to come. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, just take a second take. Read that again, because it's very easy for it to gloss over the mind. "For I reckon," Paul is accounting here, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, friends, Paul is not speaking from a perspective of an easy, Western, affluent lifestyle. He's speaking about lives of intense persecution. Think about the things that have happened only this year in the world to Christians. Things so horrible, so horrific, that some of them are unspeakable in the assembly this evening. Think of those three martyrs in Turkey, whose heads were chopped off by the Muslims who tortured them for hours before they died. Think of those in Eritrea, who were imprisoned in railway carriages